Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 19th, 2005. This session, Burning But Not Consumed. I am sending you. God calls Moses, Isaiah, and you. A Bible study presented by Bob Ekblad in the Fireside Room. Disc number EKB-2005-05. Let's listen in.
It's entitled, I'm Sending You, God Calls Moses, Isaiah, and You. We're going to be launching into Isaiah. Exodus chapter 3, looking at the verse related to Moses' call. And if there's time, we're going to look at also Isaiah chapter 6, which I think is another version of a call text that is related to what we're talking about. So, anyway, why don't we begin with a prayer? Go for it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for the world and your love for us. Thank you that you offer to give us meaning by calling us as your disciples and empowering us to bring about your kingdom. Thank you that you include us, you recruit us, and so that we can become recruiters of other people, so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, I ask that you'd send your spirit right now, that you would take away our fear and give us faith, empower us to take the next step we need to take towards your presence. We invite your presence right now, and we welcome you, and I give you permission to interrupt my agenda. And so, to come, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, amen. I've been learning how to pray that prayer. I invite you to interrupt my agenda. Although sometimes it gets me into trouble. Anyway, it makes it a lot more interesting to kind of be doing ministry when you're open to being interrupted by the voice of the Spirit, which always feels like, for me anyway, sounds like just a little very quiet voice. It sounds like it's almost my voice, and I kind of think, no, I'm not going to say that. No, I'm not going to do that. Feels pretty precarious, but anyway, that's adventure, right? So, So Moses, in verse 6, God tells him, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's kind of where we left off yesterday, right? And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then God makes his declaration of solidarity to Moses' original calling. And it kind of joins in with Moses and says, hey, I have seen. And then talks about how God is going to... Actually, why don't we just read verse 7 and 8 and 9. Could someone read verses 7 and 9?
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them.
Okay, so God is making God's declaration of descent, right? Does God say how God is going to bring about the liberation of the deliverance of the people in these verses? So would that be comforting to you? to hear that sort of a word from God? You know, most of the people who I serve are not really that comforted by words. You know, words. You know, I mean, that's what they associate the church with. It's just a bunch of words. It's blah 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 blah. And have you guys ever seen that Snoopy? You know, kind of a, I don't know if it's a movie or like, you know, where the dog is talking and Charlie Brown just hears it as, I mean, the dog is listening to Charlie Brown talk and all he hears coming out of Charlie Brown is blah, 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 blah. Wah, 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 in the movie. I think that's how the inmates hear the church's words, mostly. Wah, wah, wah. Because there's no teeth, okay? No teeth in the declaration, you know, and the declaration of forgiveness. I mean, this is something that kind of brought me to a crisis point in my jail ministry. I'd go in there and I'd say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. And then I'd walk out of the jail, and everyone else would get carried, taken back, and put in their, locked up in their little rooms. And so I thought, you know, this forgiveness sucks. What does it mean? It means nothing in terms of their physical realities, right? Okay. So anyway, that got me really questioning just the value of that particular emphasis on, you know, on forgiveness. Not that forgiveness isn't important. We all need forgiveness, big time, okay? But in many ways, I sort of began to see that the gospel that I was preaching, I was like a doctor that had this medicine bag full of remedies, you know, but I didn't know how to use any of them except for like one, which was the declaration of forgiveness, which is what I learned was the most critical thing. Confession of sin, direct declaration of forgiveness. That's the heart of Lutheran Reformed kind of declaration of the good news, right? So I felt like in many ways I was like a doctor that all I knew how to give out was tetracycline, you know? So people would say, well, I have this terrible headache. And I say, oh, tetracycline. You know, and someone else would say, well, you know, I hurt my lower back. And I say, tetracycline. You know, and I have insomnia, chronic insomnia. Oh, tetracycline, you know? And so, in a way, it's the poor themselves that kind of put me into a crisis because I could see that my remedies were really lacking, you know, sorely lacking, you know, or the medicine that I was giving was just weak medicine, right? It might work for people whose lives were more or less comfortable and working, you know, like the life that I grew up with, you know, in the suburbs of Seattle or whatever. Although I don't think it even really worked for me. But it certainly wasn't working for people that were strung out on methamphetamines and heroin and, you know, who came from very abusive families who, you know, maybe never had a dad or had a mom who was a heroin addict and, you know, and who were just torn apart inside, all kinds of deep wounds, right? My medicine was just not, you know, the medicine that I got from a really good education, really, you know, was just pathetically lacking, okay? So I don't know how I got into that topic. these words. So, words, you know. Words. The declarations of the church about this or that matter, you know, this or that, you know, kind of cause. I mean, they're important. It's nice to know kind of which side God stands in a way, but, you know, it's, people are looking for a gospel that has the power to save, liberate, deliver, heal, you know, transform, okay? And Moses was too, I would imagine, but the way it comes is in a very unexpectedly weak way, okay, and that's announced in verse 11, or verse 10 and 11. Could someone read verse 10 and 11?
So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Okay. This time, read that, but boldface, underline the word you.
So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Okay. Moses is going to be sent back. Now, how comforting would that be to the Israelites? You know, God chooses to bring about this great deliverance of this totally oppressed people by the biggest empire of that time, through this meek, you know, kind of nobody, Moses, who's already fled the scene, you know.
And is in trouble with the Pharaoh.
What's that?
And he's in trouble with the Pharaoh anyway.
He's in trouble with the law. He's got warrants out for his arrest. I mean, So Moses is very aware of that. He responds in verse 11, but God said to, Moses said to God, who am I? You know, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, and God's words are supposed to be enough of a comfort here, verse 12. He said, I will be with you. Okay, and this should be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. I will be with you is supposed to be enough. Okay, I will be with you is supposed to be enough of an empowerment. Okay, for little Moses and little you and little me to be able to go back and face the powers, you know, the empire. George Bush would be the equivalent of Pharaoh, maybe, you know, or the IMF or the WTO or the, you know, AIDS in Africa or, you know, methamphetamine epidemic in rural communities in the United States. I mean, you know, Jesus says, say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea. You know, if you have enough faith like the mustard seed, that's pretty small too, isn't it? You can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. I mean, these are big, big words, right? Big affirmations. And are we experiencing that? You know, are we experiencing the power of I will be with you? Now, should we go to Isaiah chapter 6 or should we not? I think we should go to Isaiah 6 briefly. So Exodus 3 is really the call of an outsider in some ways, an insider who's become an outsider, you know, someone who is on the margins, but who's a person of privilege who's gotten burned in their attempt to kind of be a savior, you know, and had to flee the empire, right? And then they've been retouched and re-empowered, but they're not yet kind of back in the saddle, you know. Isaiah chapter 6 is the story of an insider. Okay, who's just going to temple on a normal Sunday or Saturday, or you know whatever it was, and so Isaiah goes to church. You know, Isaiah. Most people think that Isaiah was a member of the priestly class. So he was a priest who, you know, in order to go to the temple, into the temple, you had to purify yourself. You had to go through this ritualistic, ceremonial, you know, kind of purification, washing, and you had to make sure that you hadn't done. Had any contact with anything unclean before that, right? But then there was also a process of purification and, you know, quite an elaborate ritual. And many people were excluded from coming into God's presence. You know, anybody that had any kind of physical imperfections or, you know, women who were having their in their menstrual cycle couldn't go into the temple. Actually, women couldn't even go into the temple, parts of the temple, right? They could only be like in the outer courts. Okay, so going into the temple meant that you were already a major, like, holy roller kind of insider type person, right, who had complied with all the rules and, you know, had your catechism and, you know, had been through your, well, I mean, if you were a Roman Catholic, it would be someone who was totally in compliance and confessing and doing all the stuff that's necessary to kind of be in right standing. Okay, Isaiah goes into the temple. Could someone read for us? Verse 1-5.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so what happens when Isaiah goes to church?
He hallucinates.
Yeah, okay. You know, it doesn't say that this was a collective, a manifestation of the Spirit or a vision that was a collective vision, right? Apparently, Isaiah was the only one that saw this, okay? Because he mentions himself, I. It's a first-person sort of statement. You know, I am a man of unclean lips. So Isaiah goes to church, and God shows up. Okay, he is radically destabilized because the God that he thought was God suddenly is unmasked as someone radically other, you know, really different than what he thought. I think earlier on in the week I talked about how the word holy actually means different or strange or odd, other, foreign, okay? Those are, in fact, I just think the word holy should be thrown out in some ways because it's just lost its meaning. It doesn't mean anything really anymore. I mean, it means something completely, to many of us, it means something that makes, I don't know, what does it mean to you guys, holy?
Sacred.
Sacred, yeah. It's associated with religion, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It's a very religious word.
We kind of know better unholy. We understand that term better.
We understand unholy better. Yeah. Okay, so what if holy meant strange and other and different, and unholy meant domesticated, you know, and common and regular, you know, I don't know. I mean, if holiness is all about, kind of meeting the other as, you know, as the unexpected, you know, kind of master of the universe, the mystery. This is a revelation that, you know, that Isaiah didn't choose, right? There's no sense that Isaiah went into the temple expecting this to happen. Isaiah went to the temple just expecting to go through the liturgy as usual and to go out, you know, feeling whatever he felt after he went through the liturgy as usual, right? But in this scripture, there's a shaking that happens. You know, the pivots of the threshold shook, and the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, before the otherness, the radical kind of strangeness and holiness of God, Isaiah responds. Could someone read verse 5?
I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Okay, so Isaiah, suddenly, you know, he's gone from seeing himself as, as one of the clean, okay, as over and against the unclean, right? He's gone from seeing himself as one who is pure and clean and on the side of the Holy One, okay, to suddenly a gap is established, you know, a rupture is established. It's kind of like Moses who comes, God says, take off your shoes, or don't come any closer, right? Don't come any closer, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. You know, there's a distance that's established between God and Isaiah. You know, that where Isaiah is thrown, suddenly sees himself as among the masses, as one of the masses, okay? You know, instead of him being, there's this huge gap in Isaiah's thinking between God and the unclean. Okay, and Isaiah, you know, through his religious posturing, you know, he's pretty close. He's up here, you know, and there's this huge chasm. Okay, which, you know, in order to come past the chasm, you have to kind of move from unclean to clean. Okay, and so Isaiah is in church. Who would fit in the category of unclean in our culture?
Those people.
Let's just do a little lluvia de ideas. It's brainstorming. Throw out some names and words just to get the unclean into our
prisoners.
Alien.
Homeless.
Poor.
Drug addicts. Drug addicts. Different.
People with blood.
The congregation.
The congregation.
Amen.
People with AIDS.
GLBT.
The poor.
Well, is there any Senate?
How about Al Qaeda?
Yeah, Al Qaeda.
Is Bin Laden, would he be there?
Yeah.
Well, Islam in general.
Islam in general.
Okay, Islam.
Anyone who irritates.
Bush, okay.
Yeah.
So anyway, Isaiah meets God, right? Isaiah meets God. God shows up in this story. And suddenly Isaiah finds himself here. Right? And suddenly Isaiah finds himself among the people rather than differentiated and over against the people. So he finds himself really where Moses already is when Moses is in the desert. You know, Isaiah is cast into the desert when he meets God. Is that fair to say? You see that? Okay, so Isaiah goes from a place of privilege, a place of being one of the holy ones, one of the separated ones, to being one of the unclean ones in God's sight. And this appears to be kind of a critical rupture. You know, Isaiah, if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, there's all these prophetic oracles about how the Israelites, how the people of Judah had kind of domesticated God to the point where all their religious practices and, you know, were sort of accompanied by oppression of the poor and, you know, and of the widow and the orphan, you know, and kind of ignoring of the widow and the orphan, and all of this these practices that were practices of oppression that showed that really the Israelites had slipped into a Egyptian, you know, kind of empire mentality, right? And so when God, and Isaiah was one of the priests of that of those people, so suddenly, you know, Isaiah is thrown. In meeting God, he's placed in a place of total solidarity. So he says, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Okay? So there's no more us-them distinctions when he meets God. No more us-them. It's a complete unity with the brokenness of humanity that he experiences. You know? And then, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, okay? Now, this is a radical destabilization. Only the pure of heart see God, right? So how is it that an unclean one has suddenly seen God? You know, God breaks in and in a radical grace move, right? By coming to an unclean one and making God's self visible and appearing to an unclean one. And this must have felt like a judgment to Isaiah, okay, because everything that he had clung to, that had made him, that had differentiated himself as one of the deserving insiders, you know, has just been stripped from him because he's seen God as totally other than what he thought, right? And so suddenly he's in as much need of grace as everybody else, and he knows it, okay? Then one of the seraphs flew to me holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar, with a pair of tongs, okay? So Isaiah sees himself as toast. I mean, he sees himself as a dead man, right? Much like Moses, you know, there's fear that comes into Isaiah that's, you know, that, and God responds immediately, okay, with this gesture of the seraphs holding a live coal. A seraph is kind of another angelic kind of figure, right? And the fire is kind of mentioned, it's implied here, this is a coal. You know, a live coal, there's an assumption that that's from out of the fire, well, the fire that's on the altar, right? That burns up the sacrifice, okay? The fire was there to burn up the sacrifice. So the fire is brought by one of the angels.
So this is a similar sort of burning bush experience in some ways, right? Because this time the fire is brought right to his mouth. Okay, the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." So Isaiah is given, you know, this total touch of grace. And what did he do in order to get to this point of being able to receive this touch of grace?
It's his daily routine, I think.
Okay, he went to the temple. But what did he do to have this special experience of God, this encounter?
Nothing,
yeah. It was, he placed himself where God was expected to show up. Okay, but he maybe ceased to expect God as really holy and in another sort of foreign, odd way. You know, he'd ceased to have any kind of expectation that God was more than what his religious kind of ritualistic practices expected, or what he would experience there in church, right? He'd ceased to have any kind of expectation of the otherness of God. Mm-hmm. Sounds familiar? Okay, but God blows his religion right away. Just poof, you know, gone. Religion, gone, radical encounter, you know, through the radical encounter. Yeah?
It looks to me, I don't entirely want to take away what Isaiah does here, because what Isaiah does is to deceive. And there is actually a kind of will, I think, involved here. There's a sense in which he at least is open to receiving this truth rather than turning away from it. There's something important about that. That he really does, in this moment of revelation, take in fully the truth about his own condition and the condition of his society, as opposed to refusing to see what has been shown to him.
Okay, that's good. And yet Isaiah has been touched so deeply. I mean, God has revealed himself so powerfully that, you know, that Isaiah maybe he's been so destabilized that you know, maybe he's at a point of total desperation. Like, I mean, God doesn't kill him, right? God appears to him without him dying. Okay, so he hasn't died. He survived the encounter. Okay, so now he's responding to that. But you're right, he's receiving. And he receives the seraph who comes his way. Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed from you, and your sin is blotted out. Okay, so there's my kids. Okay, so look what Isaiah's. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So you're right. There's a willingness. For Isaiah is in a receptive mode, and somehow this experience of grace of total forgiveness has empowered him to be able to go. You know, to be able to go, and with a very difficult word. So God says, "Go and say to this people, keep listening but don't understand. Keep looking but do not." But don't get it. I mean, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed. In other words, the message of Isaiah is one of a certain kind of hardening, so that people can't get it through their own efforts. Okay? They can't get it through just trying to see a little harder, trying to hear a little harder. Right? Don't see. You know, keep listening, but don't comprehend. You know, keep looking, but do not understand. Okay, there's the assumption that this is a word against works, big time. I mean, this is a very radical Lutheran statement here. That God, I mean, a kind of calling that Isaiah has. You know, because the people are used to thinking that they can do it through their own posturing, through their own efforts. You know, they're used to thinking that it's all up to a better practice, you know, a better religious practice, or, you know, like, instead of just reading the Jesuits, you know, reading the Orthodox too, you know, the pursuing kind of the Philokalia, you know, I mean, reading the five volumes of the Philokalia after you've, you know, kind of already gone through all the Ignatius, everything you could read about St. Ignatius and St. John of the Cross and everybody else, right? So it's like God is kind of showing Isaiah that the way forward is not going to be through, you know, through effort. It's going to be the same way that it happened to Isaiah. You know, Isaiah was surprised, okay? He was met. He was met by a God who showed up, right? And it was outside his control, totally outside his control. And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate." Okay, so in other words, until, for those folks, it's not going to happen until they're stripped of their security, one way or another, right? Because all the securities are what keep the people from, you know, from being in a receiving mode. Because how do you don't need to receive if you've got all your houses and you've got all of your, and you're content with what you have, right? I mean, that's one of the messages throughout Scripture, is that if you're content with what you have, then it's really hard. It's hard to be able to receive something that you don't need, right? It's hard to receive something that you don't feel like you need. Okay, so Isaiah's word is really a word of famine. Okay, but there's going to be a famine, so that people will come to the place where they're so thirsty and so desperate that you know they'll have to come to the place of desolation, right? Until cities lie waste and without inhabitant, and the land is utterly desolate. So they have to come to Horeb, you know, which is back to Genesis, or Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. You know, back to, they have to go to where Moses went. They have to go to the beyond the wilderness, to the Horeb, to this dry, desolate place, you know, where there is the mountain of God right after that, right? Okay, so in order to come to the mountain of God, you have to sort of come to the point of recognizing that all of your everything that you've been clinging to is there's something other, there's a wholly different foreign other God, you know, that is out there and that can break through and really bring something deep and lasting and transformational to your heart. Is that making sense? Yeah.
Agree with anything you say, but I could cite numerous passages of Scripture that say to be content in all things. I could equally easily make a case for a theology of contentment.
Yeah, and I guess maybe it depends on where you are, you know, in your life. I mean, there's people that are in places of total misery, you know, that are called to be, you know, be content, right? And but the rich, the messages to the privileged throughout Scripture are not messages of contentedness. Okay, they're messages of remember, you know, Egypt. You know, remember where I've taken you from, right? I mean, if you look through Scripture at the messages to the insiders and the privileged versus the messages to the exiles, you know, you will see that there's a different message. And you know, we can't just say that all of us are privileged. You know, many of us are in our own exiles. Okay, so it's not a black and white thing where everyone who's white, middle class, you know, kind of mainstream, is automatically landed, you know, kind of
unclean.
You know, or, yeah. Well, clean. You know.
Well, it's a
right, right.
Thing.
There's nothing automatic about it because there's plenty of us that have gone through periods of incredible exile and desolation, right?
Mm-hmm. Also, the Bible is written to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
Yeah. So, anyway, I want to share an example from my own life of sort of just where, you know, where this has gone for me. I mean, I told yesterday. Is anyone here that wasn't here yesterday? A couple of people. Okay. Yesterday, I told the story of how my own, you know, kind of failures in ministry, you know, and to see the power of God really, you know, kind of breaking in and healing and transforming people, you know, who were really open, apparently open and hurting people. You know, how my failures over the years have just made me dissatisfied. Okay, and I mean, there's plenty of things that have been great too. Okay, but and a lot of people have always said, oh, you know, you're just too hard on yourself. You just need to look at all these great things that are happening in your ministry. Okay, I know that there's a need for some contentedness and being able to give thanks to God for good things that do happen. And there's plenty of... What's that?
But you're an eggplant.
Yeah. But the thing is, when you see people, like I have lists of people that have died, and I've been their only pastor. I've been the only pastor in their lives. You know, and when you're ministering to people who you grow to love, and you just see that everything that you're doing and the message that you're bringing them is not enough to bring them to the place that they want to go and that you want them to go, you know, it's extremely painful. You know, and either you harden your heart and you just say, well, that's just the way it is, you know, and you kind of, which I've done too, you know, or you let that pain kind of penetrate you, you know, and you know, there's plenty of people that let it penetrate them to the point where they just crash and burn. You know, and I've been pretty close to that place as well. You know, but I guess reading the Gospels as I'm ministering has always shown me the distance between my own ministry and the ministry of Jesus. Okay? In the ministry of Jesus, you see that everyone that was brought to Jesus was healed. Everyone, okay? And how many of the people that come into my Bible studies are healed and of their addictions and of their anguish and of their sadness and of all their pain? How many, you know? That's the question that I've been asking. I've seen this. I mean, the poor have put me in a place, into crisis over and over and over again, because the darkness that they're struggling with has been more powerful than the light that I've been bringing. Okay, so, and I just confess that. I've been just trying to confess that and honestly face that rather than being in denial of it, you know, like I've been encouraged to do by folks sometimes and by my own self. So anyway, that led me to, you know, kind of humble myself and pursue wisdom from other wells that I normally would have shunned. You know, like I told you yesterday, just some of these charismatic groups, I just thought, Jesus, save me from those crazy charismatics, you know. And, you know, and anything like that, I've just seen as fundamentalist, conservative, you know, just anathema to what I thought was the radical call of Jesus, right? But I realized that, you know, that my judgments have been, you know, overly harsh. And anyway, and God, I feel like God wanted me, I feel like I had a word from God when I was wondering about whether to go to this Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship that I mentioned, and it was like, Bob, if you could receive one thing that would transform your ministry to the marginalized, even though there were 50 things that were just totally sucked, that just were pathetic and you couldn't stand, if there was one thing that you could receive that would transform your life and your ministry, would you go for the sake of the ones you love and the ones I love, for the sake of the marginalized? And I said, yes, I would go if there was one thing, even if there was 50 bad things. And so then that's sort of what finally drove me to, you know, to go. And I told you yesterday about my first experience of this incredible talk on forgiveness, you know, and this call to drop all judgments, and how powerful that was for me, you know, to drop all judgments against my father and against my mother. And afterwards, I mean, we were invited to make lists. They said, okay, Holy Spirit, just come and reveal to all these people any names of people they need to, that there's judgments you have judgments against. And then they invited us to just kind of sit and write in our journals all the names of all the people that we had any judgments against that the Spirit brought up, right? Okay, so, I mean, you know, we went pretty far and deep into this whole exercise of, you know, of identifying people that we had judged. And then dropping our judgments against those people, not because they deserved our forgiveness or God's forgiveness, but because of Jesus, and Jesus being the sin bearer, you know, and the one, and because of the cross, right? So it was it's very, very powerful for me and very lightening of my life. It was a huge burden to be able to drop all these judgments, okay? The many, 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 many judgments that I felt like I rightly held against all kinds of people throughout my past, and You know, and it's a continuous process, right? Because the Spirit keeps bringing up things like, oh, remember that person? Yeah. Anyway, the Spirit continues to do that work in my heart. So anyway, Toronto, day one of being in this place, completely subverted all my judgments against this movement because of this, because the Spirit, God's Spirit really did show up and exposed, you know, and showed me, kind of like Isaiah, you know, my own need, you know, just my own judgmentalness and my own need to drop my judgments and to receive, to grant forgiveness and to receive forgiveness and to receive the empowerment of the Spirit. And that was just day one of a 5-day spiritual kind of a pastor's retreat. And the days that followed were just very challenging because they had 150 people that were trained people to do one-on-one prayer with people, right? And maybe there were 1,500 of us there. So I think I probably went up maybe 25 times for prayer after that. Because after every single service, every single talk, in the middle of the talks, a lot of times people, the speakers, would just stop and do something that I wasn't used to at all. They'd just say, if God is like moving in your heart right now, and any of you feel moved in this or this area, why don't you just stand? Or we'd like to just invite you to come up right now. We're just gonna bless you guys. Okay, so it's like there were constant opportunities to receive prayer. And I probably went up 25 different times for prayer for everything from like any of you that are worried that would like your marriages to be stronger, you know, and feel like your marriages have suffered from your ministry. You know, come on up here. Or people just stand up and the folks around you just lay hands on this person and bless them. And, you know, we're just gonna pray for their marriages, you know. And anybody that's worried about your kids, you know, one or all your kids being casualties of your ministries or being casualties of you, you know, or whatever, you know. I'd like all the parents that are just worried about your kids to come forward. Okay, well, everyone goes forward, right? So it's just like, I couldn't believe this place, just how the grace of God was just being, you know, just freely given and by people that were just incredibly skilled. And this is something that was totally foreign to me, growing up in a Presbyterian church and going to lots of Lutheran churches, because I was a Presbyterian pastor, but often going to Lutheran churches because I love Lutheran. I love things about the Lutheran church. You know? But I never had people offer to lay hands on me and pray for me. How many of you guys have had people offer to lay hands on you and pray for you in the Lutheran church, in your churches? Okay, so a number of you haven't. Okay, well, how many of you receive that opportunity every single Sunday?
Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, this service, some of the times when people were, you know, one of the things that they talk about how in Toronto is how we're all anointlings. Okay, we're all, a Christian is an anointed one. Okay, a Christian is one who Christ means is the Greek word for Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed. Okay, and Jesus is the anointed one. And all of us are anointed ones in Christ. Okay, so we're all anointlings, you know, little anointed ones, which I love. I mean, it's they have the theology that they were promoting was completely, you know, a priesthood of all believers, just to the extreme, you know, in many ways. So they were constantly offering to pray for people to receive more of the Spirit of God. Okay, there wasn't an assumption that people didn't have the Spirit ever, but there was like, you know, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit was kind of the constant call. You know, they were talking about how most people minister from out of an emptiness, you know, because we feel like we have to give away everything that we have. And I can totally relate to that as a mainstream person who had a lot of guilt for being a white male. I felt like anything that I have I wasn't worthy of, so I needed to give it away immediately. So I was always, my whole ministry life was, I'd study a little bit and receive a little bit, and so I'd fill up a tiny bit, and then I'd think, I got to give it away, and I'd give it all away. And then I'd keep giving it away because I wouldn't have maybe enough time to fill up again, and I'd be giving, giving, giving out of nothing. Okay? Whereas they were talking about how we need to receive the grace of God for ourselves, you know, over and over and over, more and more and more. You know, we need to like lay down and rest in the presence of God and receive, 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 receive. so that we're just filled up and overflowing, okay? So that our ministry is out of the overflow of the love of God and the Spirit of God that is poured into us, okay? So that sounded really attractive. So the way they did that is they would just say, okay, we're going to just pray for people now, and we'd like you guys to just line up. And then they go around and they just walk along and they put a hand on your forehead and go, fill, okay? Fill, 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 fill. Okay, well, the presence of God was so powerful that most of the people that got touched when the person said fill, boom, they were on their backs, okay? And I was watching this going, oh, no way, you know?
Way out there.
You know what I mean? It's like to lose control. I mean, I can handle a theology of passive righteousness, you know, like the theology of the cross. Lutheran theology, the thing that really moves me about it is Luther's understanding that active righteousness is the idea that we save ourselves through striving, right? But passive righteousness is we are saved while we are yet sinners, right? We are beneficiaries of God's saving act. There's one righteous one who's made us all righteous. So we're all passive beneficiaries of it, okay? But when I started seeing people getting touched and going down, what it looked like to me was they were physically receiving being relieved of the striving. Okay. In fact, they call it resting in the Spirit. You know, the Pentecostals call it slaying, being slain in the Spirit, which is terrifying. But they say, you know, some of you may rest in the Spirit when we go in and pray for you. Don't worry. That's where God is doing the deeper work of healing of your hearts. And just stay down. You know, don't jump up if you go down. If you go down, let the Spirit hover. Let the Spirit do the work. Okay, so day two, okay, I go to this session and they say, okay, we're gonna pray for everybody. And the first time I'd been in the line, nothing had happened to me, so I thought I'm safe. Okay. So anyway, they come along, you know, and they're going, fill, 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 and they come to me and fill. And I didn't even know what hit me. I'm telling you, man, I was on the ground, boom, you know, and I felt the presence, you know, a presence of peace and joy all over me, and I didn't want to get up. I thought, I think I'll just stay here for the rest of my life. It was just absolutely amazing. I thought, why have I been so afraid of receiving grace in a physical way? Why am I so afraid of being kind of thrown off my balance and off my guard? Well, because I'm afraid of losing control. I am totally afraid of losing control and letting God, you know, really take my life. You know, I'm terrified of it. And I'm still terrified of it. Why would I give my life over to this invisible God? When I'm an educated person. I kind of know all kinds of ministry strategies and ways of living. You know, do I need that? Okay, well, anyway, after I experienced that the first time, I thought, okay, well, when is the next experience going to be possible? It was kind of amazing, you know, and here I am in Toronto. Nobody knows me. Okay, nobody knows me. So it was like, actually, my brother was there, but the same thing was happening to him. I mean, he goes there the very first day, the night before I get there, and he was way more skeptical than I was. He's a Presbyterian church pastor from First Presbyterian Church in Fairbanks. The first day he gets there, and he's in this session with a couple thousand people. It was the 10th anniversary of this renewal movement that hit Toronto, you know, 10 years ago at that time, where the Spirit came and just, you know, just kind of blew away this church, and then kept coming every single day. So this church has been having worship services every night of the week for 10 years, and they've had over 4 million people go through and to experience this renewal, right? So my brother's there, and he's sitting there, and there's a man preaching, and he's saying, I got to get rid of this background noise. There's the word 46, the number 46 is coming into my head. And I think it's the age of a pastor who's ready to quit the ministry, who's just totally burnt out. Is there anyone that fits that description here? Well, my brother was 46, and he was ready to quit the ministry. He was just totally burnt out. He had a huge church, huge responsibility. He just burst into tears from back in, somewhere in the middle of this huge group of people. And he said, the guy said, come on up, whoever you are. And actually 4 people came up, you know, who were 46-year-olds. So anyway, my brother was just blown away. He just felt like God spoke right to him, okay? And so anyway, both of us are going through this experience with no one else looking at us, and so we're free, and everyone else is going down, so why not us? Even though there's everyone around me is going down, I'm still thinking, no, everyone, you know, I saw myself from outside myself, And I couldn't just relax, right? Just like, it's incredible how stuck we are in our sense of self or something, you know, security. So anyway, quickly, I just, the last day of this conference, I'd received prayer, you know, all these different times, and I was just feeling so, you know, kind of, I don't know, just really vulnerable and touched and, you know, and empowered in many ways. And so I go to this last session, and it was on soaking prayer, which is a contemplative practice out of this movement. It involves listening to contemplative worship music while you lay in your bed or in your chair and, you know, or whatever, and you just put yourself in a receiving mode and say, come Holy Spirit, you know, work, you know, fill me with your love. Okay, and so he was talking about this practice, and they have soaking centers, they start all over the country, and he was talking about that, and he said, okay, now we're going to pray for people that want to start soaking centers, that you'd be empowered to lay hands on people. So I thought, oh, I wasn't expecting that, so I stood up, and the head guy, you know, John Arnott, was walking along, and, you know, I'd received prayer all these different times. Well, he comes up to me, and he grabs me, puts these huge hands on mine, and goes, receive the full anointing of the Holy Spirit, you know, for healing, for deliverance, for preaching, you know, for I don't know what else. He just went on, and then he grabbed me by like this, just really gently, and just blew all over me. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And before I could even kind of think about how weird that was, that he blew on me. I mean, how many of you guys have been blown on by your pastor? You know, Jesus blew on the disciples. Why don't we blow on each other? And John's gospel, it's not even a charismatic gospel, right? But he blows on his disciples. Receive the Spirit. Okay, so he does that. And when he did it, I felt like it was like light was just streaming over me. And the next thing I know, I just was like, I felt like a feather. It was just floating down to the ground. And you know, I didn't even feel myself hit. Okay, and I felt this just fire across my forehead. Just a burning, okay, a burning. For me, this was like the step further into the flames of Moses, you know. And I couldn't get up. I felt the weight of the presence of God on me. And I didn't want to get up. You know, I just felt, my hands were burning, you know, just burning. My forehead was burning, okay. And this is the last day of this conference, okay. And I finally get up and, you know, and that night I just said, oh God, you know, is this all going to just disappear when I go home? And am I going to just be back into the trenches of my ministry? You know, there's no worship band where I live, and, you know, there's nothing fancy about our ministry. It's very much meat and potatoes, you know. I straight Bible study with no singing. I mean, you know, it's about as basic as you can get what I do. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to go from this renewal into my regular ministry. So I the next morning I go get on the plane, 6 a.m. I have 3 sermons to preach that day, and my forehead's still burning, okay. It hadn't gone away. I thought, wow, what is this, you know, my... You know, what is this? And so right next to me is a Hasidic rabbi on the plane across the aisle, and he's doing his prayers, and I pull out my laptop and I go to the Hebrew text of Isaiah 61. I look at the lectionary text, and it's my call scriptures. I hadn't even looked at it the whole week, what I was supposed to preach on. But it was the scriptures that have been the call scriptures of my life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free. Okay, so I turned to the rabbi after he finishes his prayers, and I said, do you believe that this is talking about the Messiah? And he says, yes, I do. And he says, well, I said, well, when he returns, do you believe that he'll be the only anointed one, or is he going to pass on the anointing to all the Jewish people? And he says, no, he'll be the only anointed one. And I thought he'd say that kind of. And I said, well, how do you believe that the Messiahs were anointed by the prophets? And he says, well, we know that they took oil and they went right across like this. I know whether it was like that or not, I don't know, but for me it was a word, okay, like God was saying, I've anointed you to go to another level in your ministry, you know. And so I get home and I think, now how are things going to change? I mean, I felt so destabilized by that experience that, I mean, I woke up and I go home and I lay down next to Gracie and fall asleep, and 2 a.m. I wake up and my whole body's shaking and I feel like I'm just plugged into the electric current of the wall, and I'm just shh. And I thought, wow, the Spirit is on me, and there was no worship band, you know. You know, what was I doing when God came? Well, I was sleeping, okay, and I wake up and I have the fire on my forehead, okay. So I'm just thinking, now what in the world is this going to mean? Okay, well, anyway, what's happened in our ministry since that time is I mean, I went into the jail the next week and to a regular Bible study, and I did something I often do. I said, look, I don't want to impose any agenda on you guys because you're used to having everyone impose their schedules on you. Mm-hmm. I just want to know whether what you want to talk about. And this big white guy named Zach, 6'7", tattoos all over his body, really scary looking white guy, who'd been a heroin addict for 17 years. He says, I just want to F and learn how to F and get along with the Mexicans. They think I'm a racist, and maybe they're right. You know, I have gotten in my share of F and fights, and I've been in the solitary confinement in the hole over and over and over. And he says, but I just want to F and learn how to F and get along. Okay, there's 10 Mexicans to my right, and 10 white people to my right, and 10 Mexicans to my left. And I'm looking at the Mexicans, and they're all kind of looking down. So I think, wow. Okay, so we did a Bible study on the first thing I could think of, which was Luke 15, you know, Jesus and the Pharisees critiquing Jesus for hanging around with tax collectors and sinners. I don't know if that was the best scripture, but it kind of got us to the end where we were going to pray. And everyone was kind of moved, and I said, okay, let's stand and let's just get hold hands and we're going to pray. And what should we pray about? Well, Zach comes running over to me. I mean, I thought he was going to clobber me. And he says, we have to pray for Fabiano that God would heal his liver. And I said, Fabiano? And Fabiano looked shocked. He was this big Mexican gangster who was probably the most likely person to get in a fight with Zach in the whole of all the men in the room, right? And I said, is that true, Fabiano? He says, yeah. And it turned out Zach had been hearing Fabiano cry every night for a couple of weeks in his cell at night, you know, from his pain in his liver, from heroin, you know, from alcohol addiction. You know, his liver was just toast, you know. And so I said, well, can we pray for your liver? That God would heal your liver? And I never really prayed for healing, right? That much. I mean, like, at least in the way that they did in Toronto, you know, for sure I hadn't done that. And so Fabiano said, yeah. And then I said, well, Zach, don't you have a liver problem? His hands were swollen like twice the size. And I'd met with him one-on-one a couple weeks before, and he said that he had a severe liver malfunction from the 17 years of heroin use. And he said, yeah, but you know, I'm just always effing thinking about effing Zach, you know, and all I think about is me, 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 and it's time for me to think about Fabiano. And I said, okay, well, it's okay if we pray for you too. Can't we pray for you too? And he says, well, okay. So we just got in a big circle and held hands, everybody. I laid my hands on both of the guys and just prayed, come Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. I just speak healing and peace into these livers. And okay, the next week, Fabiano shows up, and I said, how's your liver? How are you doing, Fabiano? He says, all the pain is gone. All the pain is gone. So I'm just thinking, really? Are you just telling me that so I don't pray for you again? He says, no, all the pain is gone. So I immediately called Zach when I got home into the jail and called him and said, Zach, how's your liver doing? He goes, oh, it's really terrible. And I told him about Fabiano, and I said, well, let me pray for you over the phone. If God healed Fabiano, God probably wants to heal you too. So I prayed for him over the phone, and he had had some tests done, and the doctor came like 3 days after we prayed and did a whole battery of tests. And on Sunday, I met with Zach, and Zach said that the doctors, that all of his pain in his liver was gone, and that the doctors had said that there was absolutely nothing wrong with it. It was all fine. So that's a week after I come back in Toronto, two people healed, right? Okay, well, that began a whole slew of healings where every week, you know, we've been having people in the jail, mostly non-believing people, okay? I mean, I have lists just in this journal. I don't know how many there are, but I know there's over 100 people that have been healed, you know, who we prayed for. Okay, so, and many people coming to faith. You know, one time we came into the jail Bible study, and I brought some people who were more experienced in healing ministry, and there were, and I did a Bible study on the man with a withered hand, and this one guy to my right said, you know, at the end of the Bible study, he says, you know, I'm really getting a sense that God is wanting to heal some very specific problems here because I'm getting some words. Okay, that's kind of a words of knowledge. I mean, you see that language in 1 Corinthians 12, right? But it's really practiced in a very powerful way in this movement. Okay, so this guy said, I said, go for it, man. Pray for some people. So he just said, you know, he told me later that he had a vision where he saw this like a back, and a light just going right on upper back and then moving down to lower back and then moving to shoulder. He was just seeing this kind of in his mind's eye. he named off all these different conditions. He said, there's someone here that's got lower back pain, a couple of people, from car accidents, and you've had it for over 10 years. And so, is there anyone like that? And so two or three people raised their hand. He says, there's somebody here who has a crush, who had a crushed sternum from a car accident when you were drunk. Two people raised their hands, okay. There's somebody here whose neck is immobilized. You can't even move it from right to left. There's a guy like this who says, you know, raises his hand. Anyway, we ended up, there ended up being 14 people. We had 5 minutes, and the guy said, we just said, okay, half the people, all the neck and chest people, come over to us, the two of us, and the back, lower back people over to this guy. And we just laid hands on people and just said, in the name of Jesus, you know, all 14 people were healed. They were crying, they were laughing. I mean, I've been 12, 11 years, 10 years in the jail at that point. I know how people are impacted, you know, when it's real and when it's fake. These people were just totally, you know, touched, and they were healed, okay? But even in spite of that, I leave the jail and I think they're probably all gonna be bad tomorrow. They're probably all gonna still be bad, you know, because I'm not like, it's hard for me to believe, because I'm not feeling the healing myself, right? Well, I come in the next Thursday, the jail Bible study is just crammed to the gills. And I'm all by myself. You know, I don't have these holy roller kind of healing people next to me who had more experience, okay? And, you know, that day, the people that had been healed, some of them had been released on the following Monday, you know, the day after they were healed. But there were three or four, five of them that were still there. And I said, how are you doing? They were like all smiles. I'm still better, man, you know, hey, dude, that's a radical. You know, my back, you know, it used to hurt, and it's gone. He says, man, what did that guy have in his hand? It was like, I felt this vibration. And I was saying, you know, no, I don't think he had anything in his hand. God was just touching you, you know. So anyway, that day, 25 people, you know, I've never done an altar call. You know, I'm not the kind of guy that gives altar calls, but I said, how should we respond to this Bible study? And someone said, well, we want to know how we can follow Jesus and give our lives to Jesus and have Jesus in our hearts. And I said, you do? And I said, how many of you agree, you know, feel that same way? Well, out of about 28 guys, or I don't know how many, maybe it was 25 guys in the jail Bible study, about 20 people raised their hand. Okay, these are people that want to know, they want to come to faith, okay? So I mean, like, what do I do? You know, I mean, what would you do? But anyway, I led them in a kind of an affirmation of faith and receiving of the Spirit. I mean, you know, anyway, this experience has been an experience where I feel like I've received God with me in a way that I never had known after 24 years of ministry, right? In a Moses-like way. And it's not like everybody we pray for is healed. You know, that doesn't happen. There's a lot of mystery involved in how healing happens. And it's not like everybody is healed instantly. Some people, healing is a process that involves inner healing issues. I mean, so anyway, I've been in a total paradigm shift where I've been reading all kinds of stuff on inner healing and deliverance and physical healing and, you know, just trying to learn as much as I can and then just kind of moving into this. But from a tradition that where this is somewhat foreign, right? Lutheran, Presbyterian, I mean, I'm still in the same world that I was in terms of my connections with the ELCA and the Presbyterian Church. But I just feel like this is... This whole experience that our whole ministry now has kind of moved into this. And, you know, my brother Dave went to Toronto. And we're kind of out of time, unfortunately. But, you know, Dave's had a very powerful experience, very different than mine, you know. My father and mother, my father's the kind of guy that wears a tie even when he mows the lawn. You know, I mean, or he used to. He's kind of loosened up a little. But, you know, he went there. And he was touched so deeply, and he ended up being touched to the point where he was on the floor for an hour and a half. And after that, he's just been deeply affected by the Spirit of God to the point where, I mean, he just has this joy and this sense of the presence, you know, in his life that is just, you know, totally exciting. Okay, so I just feel like, I guess I want to just encourage all of you to know that there's a lot more out there for all of us. And that we don't need to be afraid. I guess it's natural to be afraid, but you know, but God wants to move us from a place of where we're not really satisfied. A lot of us, you know, I mean, aren't satisfied with our spiritual, you know, life. You know, God wants to bring us to a place of great abundance and of great blessing, and it's really out there, free for the taking. You know, and it and it doesn't require striving. It's just like following your thirst. Follow your thirst. Follow your attraction. Follow your thirst, and God will fill. Seek those who seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. For us to be able to lay down and become receivers of the grace of God is what it's about. And the empowerment that comes from that is the empowerment that Moses received, right? Moses was sent back to Pharaoh, and with signs, that confirmed his word, and liberation happened, right? I mean, he was a deliverer of the captives. He was someone who practiced Isaiah 61, long before it was written. Anyway, we're out of time, but why don't we close with a prayer? God, I thank you for that you are radically different, and you are mystery, and I ask that you would give us an expectation of an encounter with your mystery, with your holy presence, and free us from our fear of losing control, and just pour out your spirit on us, Lord, and allow us to just receive your grace and receive your transforming life poured out, your body, your blood, your spirit, your fire. Just come, Holy Spirit, and just bless all of us and give us, show us what steps we can take. Help us to hear your gentle whisper, your voice, and move towards the flame, towards the flaming fire of your presence, and be able to receive everything that we're thirsty for. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.